Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Glad that you're here today and appreciate so much our visitors that are here, and your presence with us is a blessing to us, and we're thankful that you are here today. I just want to say at the beginning, and they're not in here to hear it, but I'm so thankful for the people that volunteer for TNT and children's worship every week. I don't know that I've ever said that publicly, but there's some people that sit toward the back that should be screaming amen to that, because we wrestle our kids every morning before the sermon, and if we had to do that for the whole service, I know many of you did that. I don't know how you didn't leave the church, I know that I grew up in a small country church, and you had to wrestle them the whole time during the service and during the sermon and everything, and I commend you that you're still faithful to this day after that, because it's really hard. And I'm thankful that we have people that are willing to serve in that capacity and to help us parents out. It really helps us to be able to focus our attention and worship God, and I'm thankful for that service. It's good to be back with you today. I'm grateful for the work that was done last week in my absence. I've been able to listen to both the sermons online that were brought to us by Danny, and also I'm having like a moment of, I can't even remember, Tim, yeah, there we go. I'm looking at him, and I know his name as well as I know my own, but I couldn't bring it up. But I've listened to those lessons, and I appreciate so much the work that they did in my absence. And it's really great that we had deacons, more deacons installed last week. That's fantastic, and I appreciate those men and the work that they'll be doing. And so I really feel so good about the work that's being done here. And while it was good to be away and to have a break, it is really good to be back. I have the privilege of visiting other congregations at times and go other places, but there's just something about the people you worship with every week. And you miss that when you're gone. And I look around this auditorium, and it's just such a blessing. You're just such a blessing to my life, and I'm thankful to be back home this week. And so it's good to be here today. I heard that there was a phenomenal ladies' retreat this weekend. Some fantastic lessons that were brought, and really some great time of Christian fellowship for our ladies. And they talked about love during the retreat. And it just so happens that as we're studying through Romans, that we're ready to look at a section this morning on the same topic. God has a funny way of working that way, and how that these things seem to come together, but that's what we're going to be talking about today. The lesson that I want to bring to you is a lesson that I'm calling Love Like There Is No Tomorrow. That's what we should be doing as Christians, is loving each other, loving the world, sharing the love of Christ with those that we come in contact with, and we should do it like there's no tomorrow. And that's what we're going to explore. And it's from Romans chapter 13, so I encourage you to open your Bibles there to the last section of Romans 13. We're going to begin at verse 8, and we'll work our way through the end of the chapter. I read a quote by D.L. Moody. And he said this, "Show me a church where there is love, and I'll show you a church that is a power in their community." I wonder if we were to poll the people of the city of Merrillville, and we were to ask them to describe the Merrillville Church of Christ, I wonder what they would say. Should we even care what they would say? Should we even be concerned with the way the people in the community in which we live view us as a gathering of believers? Well, interestingly enough, as the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Rome, he writes to them and talks to them about their reputation as a gathering of believers in the imperial city. He talks to them in this section, basically telling them, you should be concerned about the way the people around you view you. And there's a distinctive reason for why he talks to them about that. Let me kind of give you the background. So just indulge me for a moment as we kind of look at the background to this section. And then, and I think it'll be much more meaningful to you if you'll kind of hang with me for the background, and then we'll move into the practical application side of things. Paul has spent the first seven verses of Romans 13 giving instruction to these believers about how they should be subject to, or they should surrender to, submit to the government of the Roman Empire. Now that might seem odd. It did to me as I'm studying through Romans, and Paul is spending all of this time talking in lofty theological language about the mechanics of the gospel of grace and how we've been saved. And he's talking about then, beginning in chapter 12, the practical outpouring of that and what that looks like in the way you live your life. And so he's talking about all these things, and then all of a sudden, it's almost like, wait a minute, why are you talking to us about politics? Why are you talking to us about surrendering to the government? It seems like a random topic in the middle of a theological treatise on grace. Well, I think if we understand the historical backdrop of the letter to the Romans and why Paul is writing to them, we get a whole new insight into why Paul says what he says in chapter 13. It was only a few years earlier than when this letter was written that the Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome. In Acts chapter 18, in verse number 2, we find that Aquila and Priscilla were forced to leave Rome, as were all the rest of the Jews, because there was an order by the then emperor Claudius that all the Jews need to get out of here. Now, the Roman historian, who is not in Scripture, but we have this from historical records, Suetonius, records the incident, and he gives us the reason why Claudius expelled the Jews, or at least his belief as to the reason. And he says this: since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christius, he, the emperor Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Now, if we can believe this report, and if it can be trusted, and if this Christius is referring to followers of Christ, which seems to be the case, it could be that what was going on was there were extreme tensions in Rome between the non-Christian Jewish population and those that had converted to Christianity. And there was strife to the point that there might have been rioting in the city. It might have been a situation similar to what we read about in Acts 17 in verse number 5. Because that's what happened in Ephesus. When Jews started to be converted to Christianity, there was such a disturbance that arose, such rioting in the city, that the whole city was in disarray. You read that again in Acts 17:5, and a similar situation may have been occurring in Rome that was extreme enough to warrant action from the political establishment and from the emperor himself to issue an official document basically saying, all you troublemaking Jews, which he would have understood these Christians probably to be a Jewish sect, all you troublemaking Jews that are causing such disturbance in the city, you just need to get out of here. And he expelled them. Now, the last thing that the church needed at this time in its history, or at any time for that matter, was to live up to this bad reputation. The reputation that Christians are just troublemakers. This is going to ruin the reputation and the witness of the Christian faith among unbelievers in Rome. And so Paul instructs these Christians that remain there, those that have stayed behind, that are most likely Christians out of a Gentile background, he writes to them and says, be submissive to the government. And then he reminds them, your attitude and your behavior that should characterize you as followers of Christ, you don't need to ever forget it. It's an attitude and a behavior of love for all people. So the Romans, no doubt, would regard these Christians as probably being like an antisocial cult. And Paul is saying, you don't need to live up to that stereotype. You need to show before the watching, unbelieving world in Rome and throughout the empire that Christians are called to a higher standard of conduct and attitude. We must show the world, and we must demonstrate to them that Christians are loving people. And we must not allow any other kind of behavior or attitude that would characterize the pagan world to infiltrate the church. And so that's the background of our text here in verses 8 through 14 as Paul explores two fundamental concepts of the way we should, as Christians, interact with our neighbors around us in the community. Number one, he addresses how we should treat our neighbors in verses 8 through 11. And then secondly, how do we live among our neighbors in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. So notice first, how are we supposed to treat our neighbors as Christians who are living as lights in a dark culture? Well, first, he says in verse number 8, there is something that we owe everybody around us. Let's read together verses 8 through 11. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, for the commandments you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and all other commandments are summed up in these words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, some people have read verse 8 out of its context and have thought, well, is Paul prohibiting that Christians should borrow money? Is it like an unchristian ethic to borrow money from anyone? Well, I think that misses the context and really misses the point of what Paul is saying, because verse number 8 needs to be understood in close connection with verse number 7, where he says the first part of verse 7, pay to all that is owed them. So we should pay our debts. It's not that we shouldn't get into debt, it's just we should pay our debts. And I think the NIV captures that idea when it translates it, let no debt remain outstanding. So the point is that we should fulfill our obligations to others around us. We should avoid outstanding debts. But really the whole point is not so much about debt per se, as it is, there is something, Paul says, that every person owes everybody else. We owe something to the world. We owe something to our neighbors. We owe something to each other, and we owe something to every person we encounter. No matter how much you try to pay toward this debt, you will never, ever pay it off. You will continue to owe it. We owe what? Paul says we owe the payment of love toward everyone we come in contact with. You see, when we love one another, we are fulfilling the demands of what the law requires. Now, listen to me carefully on this point, because quite frankly, I find it very convicting for me personally, and perhaps you will as well. It's easy in our faith to do all the right things religiously, but neglect love for people. But you see, if we miss love, we miss it all. Paul makes that very clear in another place. I'd like to read for you from the Message translation, from another passage where Paul talks about this. Listen to this. He says the following. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't have love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, and somewhat of a paraphrase from Eugene Peterson. But I think that captures the idea of what Paul is trying to explore here in our text in Romans 13, that the entire purpose of the law is not that God wants to just simply hand down arbitrary rules to restrict your behavior. There is a deeper intention. There is a much richer purpose behind all of the laws of God. Well, what is that? Well, in verses 9 through 11, he tells us all of the commands, and he lists a few of them just as examples from the Ten Commandments. All of them are summed up by saying it's about this. It's about loving others around you, loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, follow me closely on this as we think about the whole overarching theme of the book of Romans that we've been studying now for months. Really, when you think about what our faith is all about, it is not about more rules. The gospel message is not about God giving us a whole new set of rules to follow. Rather, the gospel message is God's attempt to melt your heart, to transform your motivation. You see, lawkeepers inevitably become lawbreakers. But what if, just what if, God can get to your heart? What if God can change the person that you are in the very essence of your identity? What if God could find a way to not simply force you to do the right things by demanding it, but instead could find a way to stir something within you so that you, of your own will, have the desire to want to do the right things? What if God could do that? You see, love is the fulfilling of the law, because if you love in your heart, you love God and you love others, you have this desire to want their well-being, to please God and to serve others. You see, God's love for us did something that the law was incapable of doing. Paul tells us that back in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. What did it do? What did the gospel do that the law was incapable of doing? It inspired us. It motivated us. It melted our hearts. The sacrifice that was made transformed us. Think about it. God's own Son voluntarily martyred is a powerful message. That when it comes to humanity, it condemns and kills the desire for rebellion of God's law within our hearts. The message of grace makes us fall in love with God because of what He did for us. And that kind of love is contagious. And so, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love others. Why? Because He first loved us. You see, grace doesn't eliminate the need for obedience. Grace, it doesn't ignore God's law. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Grace is the power that enables us to desire to keep God's law. Not because we have to, but it's really now because we want to. Grace makes you fall in love with God. It makes you want to be like God. Because of God's love for us, we feel that we have a debt that we owe to others around us because of what God did for us in loving us. We feel that debt to love others because we were unlovable and yet God loved us. And that stirs within us this motivated desire to know we owe the debt of loving even the unlovable around us because that's what God did for you and me. And because of grace, we don't love others because we have to. We love others because God's own love for humanity has been stirred inside. And so our motivation for doing good for others is not because we're looking to the horizon to try to win a place in heaven by our good deeds, by our love toward others. Instead, our love for our fellow man, our love for each other as believers, and our love for the unbelieving world is motivated not by the rewards of tomorrow. Instead, our love for others is motivated by God's love for us today. And so we love as if there is no tomorrow. We love not because of what we can get out of God. We love because of what God has put into us. We love because He loved us. And that fulfills the intention of God behind all of the laws. In verses 12 and 13, after talking about how we treat our neighbors, he now talks about how we're supposed to live among our neighbors. Look with me, if you would, to those two verses. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul uses an image here in verse number 12 that is common in Scripture. In fact, it's a favorite of the Apostle John, to speak of actions of light and actions of darkness. You see, there are things that are out in the light. What does that mean? They're out in the open. They're transparent. They're there for everyone to see. And there are things that are done in the darkness. That is to say, they're done in secret, behind closed doors, and under the cover of night. And Paul says here we should cast off those dirty clothes of darkness. And we should throw off those works. And we should array ourselves with the armor of light. I find that so interesting, the way that Paul would phrase it that way. The armor of light. Why would he call it the armor of light? Well, in one sense, I think the greatest defense, armor is a defense. The greatest defense against false accusations that the unbelieving world can level against Christianity is just honesty and transparency. When we put on the armor of light, we take off our masks, we open up the closets, we pull back the rugs, and we admit that we're real people with real problems, but we serve a real God. And so when we're transparent, we're wearing the armor of light, and we destroy the charge that is often leveled against Christians that we're hypocritical. No, we make no bones about it. We've got on the armor of light. We're bringing it all out in the open. We do have struggles. We do have problems. We do have weaknesses. We admit that, but we also admit the monumental transformation that the grace of God can have in your life and has had in ours. Like the Apostle Paul, in another place, we proclaim, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of God might rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, by putting on the armor of light, how do we live among our neighbors? We live among them by being honest and transparent. We're not to be a secretive society. We're not to be an anti-social cult. Quite the opposite. We are to be a light to the world, to be honest and transparent. But then secondly, how are we to live among our neighbors? We're to live in a way that is consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there. whenever he says not only that we should put on the armor of light, but then he says we should walk properly as in the daytime, verse number 13. Now, we're to be honest about our weaknesses and our struggles, as we saw in the previous point. But that does not give you and me permission to just simply say, well, those are my weaknesses, those are my struggles, and I'll continue to live in those weaknesses and live in those struggles. Not only must we be transparent about our lives, we've got to walk properly as in the daytime. In other words, we need to be striving to overcome our weaknesses, to overcome our struggles, not just admit them and continue to live in them, but instead admit them and try to strive to overcome them. And so that when other people look into our transparent lives, they see that we are really making effort and progress by the help of God's Holy Spirit to live lives that are sanctified, and live in ways that are consistent with the holy message of Christ. And so he says we're to be day walkers, not night walkers. And he gives three ways in which we're to focus on living as day walkers by avoiding certain behavior. First, he says we are to avoid addictions. He says things like, verse number 13, orgies and drunkenness. You see, we need to leave behind the enslaving sins that are done behind closed doors and in the secret places. Things like sexual addictions and partying, and addictions to intoxicating substances. Now notice how these two seem to go together. We know from experience, we know from seeing it in the lives of others, that excessive drinking often leads to uninhibited sexual excess. The two seem to go together. Secondly, he says we are to avoid sexual sins like sexual immorality and sensuality. Again, these two go together. Because if you live a life of immodesty and flirtatiousness and lewdness, that lifestyle often leads to unrestrained sexual promiscuity. So we're to avoid those things. And then thirdly, we're to avoid social sins like quarreling and jealousy. Notice again, those two go together frequently. When you have hateful feelings in your heart toward other people, the next thing you know, you're going to have a quarrelsome disposition. Have you ever known someone that their disposition just seems to be to always want to argue and quarrel with people? We're to leave those kinds of attitudes and actions behind. And what are we to do? The last part of the verse, we're to live in the light, which means that we as Christians deliberately stop planning our schedules to make provision for the flesh to gratify its fleshly desires. Instead, what do? We put on the character of Christ, and this means to love other people the way that He loved us. And how did He love us? He was sacrificial in His love. He was honest in His love. He was pure in His love, and He was holy in His love. So, as we draw this to a close, what Paul is saying in these verses to his Roman readers, and by extended application to us today, is that the entire law of God found in all the pages of inspired Scripture is designed to show us God's love and how we should love as God has loved us. This intent of God is demonstrated graphically by God's gift of grace and love in the sacrificial death of His own Son. And think about it. Even on the cross, how did Jesus love? He looked at those that had nailed Him to that crucifix and He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Get it? Even in the face of death, Jesus really did continue to love like there is no tomorrow. And so must we. But how can we love that way? What does love like that look like? You see, we talk in terms of, yeah, I know I'm supposed to love one another and love other people, but it seems so abstract to say that. Well, how can we put it in practical terms? How do I love other people like that? It has everything to do, listen, it has everything to do with the way we treat folks. How should we treat them? With patience, kindness. We should avoid envy or boasting. We shouldn't be arrogant or rude. We shouldn't insist on always having our way. We should not be irritable or resentful. We should never rejoice in things that are done that are wrong, but instead rejoice when we see the truth of God shining forth. What does it mean to treat others with love? It means you bear with people. It means you believe in the power of God in doing things in this world. It means that you have hope for what lies ahead of us, but meanwhile you endure what goes on in this world because God loved you and we owe it to love one another. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this, and it is so challenging, but so true. Lewis writes, "Don't waste your time bothering whether or not you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as you do this, you find one of life's greatest secrets. When you behave as if you love someone, you soon come to find that you do." Now, I'm paraphrasing Lewis, but that's the heart of what Lewis was saying. He's saying, Christian love is not so much about the way you feel. It is rather an act of the will. When we choose love, we choose to act in ways toward others around us that is otherworldly, that demonstrates the love that God has placed in our hearts. Jesus chose love for you and for me. And because of that, we owe it to others to choose love for them. This morning, do you know the love that God has for you? The Apostle Paul writes about it in the book of Ephesians, and he says he wants us to come to know the length, the width, the height, and the depth of the love that God has for us, and to experience it, to come to know the love of God that is past knowing, past knowledge. You can come to experience the love of God. Let it be poured in your heart. The Holy Spirit will pour the love of God into your heart if you will simply surrender to Jesus Christ in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism, where you're united in Jesus' death and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you drink freely from God's presence and you come to know God's love for you. And when you come to know it, it'll change everything. You'll never be the same. And that love will so pour forth and shine forth from you that you will be a light in a world that is longing and looking for real godly love. This morning, do you need to respond to that invitation? Do you need to come to Christ? If so, let's sit down, let's talk about it, let's have a study. I'd love to talk with you, just make your need known. If you've got some concern, you need some prayer, you're really struggling in your life, listen, we've got shepherds of this church that want to pray with you. We'll have one up front. If you want to let us all pray together for you, there's strength in that. Or perhaps you're struggling and you want to have a private conversation, there'll be a couple of our shepherds behind those closed doors there, the double doors, and you can go out in the hallway and they'll meet with you. Love to pray with you privately. If we can help you, we want to do so. Just come to Christ as we stand and sing.